Okay, let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for allowing us to come before you today. God, I thank you that we can study your word. Lord, I thank you that we have this freedom to come together and to worship you. God, I pray that today you would guide my words. Lord, I pray that your word would not return void, God, but that it would really plant into our hearts and draw us closer to you. God, as we finish the book of 1 John in these next few lessons, Lord, I pray that we would be changed by his word, by your word that you wrote through John. God, I thank you so much for the ladies that have dedicated their time to come here. Lord, I pray that the time around the tables today would be fruitful, that they would be able to encourage one another in your word. Lord, I thank you so much for loving us. I pray, God, that we would honor you today in all that we do and say. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, today the lesson is entitled, A Faith That Finishes Well, Rooted in Christ, Proven in Life. There are moments in our life when the truth of what we say we believe is tested in ways that reveal whether we really do believe them. These times in life are not easy. There are circumstances in our life that sometimes hit us in a way that shatters our hopes and our dreams, and it feels like everything we love is being taken from us. It's in those deep moments of crisis and despair that the truths we really hold in our heart come out. Suffering has a way of exposing the difference between a faith that is spoken and a faith that is believed. As I was listening to a sermon recently on suffering well a while back, the pastor shared a story about a couple by the name of Christopher and Mary Love. Some of you may have heard of them, and I want to share part of their story with you. Christopher was a 17th century Puritan preacher. His life ended at the age of 33 when he was beheaded because of accusations of conspiracy against Oliver Cromwell, who was then the Lord Protector of England. At the time of his death, his wife Mary was 8 months pregnant with their fifth child. This would be their third surviving child. In the days leading up to his execution, Mary wrote Christopher a letter. And it's kind of long, but I want to read it to you pretty close to its entirety. Now, it's written in Old English, so I have practiced this, and I may still flub up. So, just bear with me and listen to the conviction of her heart as she writes, "My dear heart, before I write a word further, I beseech thee not to think that it is thy wife, but a friend now that writes thee. I hope thou hast freely given up thy wife and children to God. Thy Maker will be my husband and a father to thy children. Oh, that the Lord would keep thee from having one troubled thought for thy relations. I desire freely to give thee up into thy Father's hands, and not only to look upon it as a crown of glory for thee to die for Christ, but as an honor for me that I should have a husband to leave for Christ. I dare not speak to thee of my unspeakable loss, but wholly fix my eye on thy inexpressible and inconceivable gain. Thou leavest but a sinful mortal wife to be everlastingly married to the Lord of glory. Thou dost but leave the earth for heaven and changest a prison for a palace. And if natural affection should begin to arise, I hope that spirit of grace that is within thee will quell them, knowing that all things here below are but dung and dross in comparison to those things that are above. I know thou keepest thine eye fixed on the hope of glory, which makes thy feet trample the loss of earth. My dear, I know that God hath not only prepared glory for thee and thee for it, but I am persuaded that he will sweeten the way for thee to come to the enjoyment of it. When thou art putting thy clothes on in that morning, oh, think, I am putting on my wedding garments to go to be everlastingly married to my Redeemer. And when the messenger of death comes to thee, let him not seem dreadful to thee, but look upon him as a messenger that brings thee tidings of eternal life. When thou goest up to the scaffold, think, it is but thy fiery chariot to carry thee up to thy Father's house. And when thou layest down thy precious head to receive thy Father's stroke, remember what thou saidest to me, though thy head were severed from thy body, yet in the moment thy soul should be united with thy head, the Lord Jesus in heaven. And though it may seem something bitter by the hands of men that we are parted a little sooner than otherwise we might have been, yet let us consider that this is the decree and will of our Father, and it will not be long ere we shall enjoy one another in heaven again. Let us comfort one another with these sayings. It is but a little stroke, and thou shalt be there where the weary shall be at rest, and the wicked shall cease from troubling. Remember that thou mayest eat thy dinner with bitter herbs, yet thou shalt have sweet supper with Christ that night. Farewell, my dear. I shall never see thy face more till we both behold the face of the Lord Jesus at that great day. Mary, love. Mary's letter gives us a picture of a faith that finishes well, a faith that is rooted in Christ and proven in life. Even in her deep loss, she viewed her husband's death as a blessed departure, entrusted her grief to the wise and good hand of God, choosing to honor Christ rather than to be defined by her sorrow. These same truths that anchor her faith anchor ours. God is sovereign. Christ is glorious. Heaven is real. And eternity is coming. But in that moment, those truths weren't just things she knew. They were things that she was living out, truths that she was resting in. When you see in Mary a faith that holds fast to what has always been true, even when life is hitting her at its hardest. And this isn't unique to her. The believers John was writing to were facing real trials, not just doubts, but oppositions, persecutions, and rejections. Following Christ was costing them something, which is why John keeps bringing them back, and us back, to what is true. Not to what they feel, but what others are saying, what God has testified about his Son. Excuse me. Because when your faith is tested, you don't need something new, you need something sure. And this is exactly where John takes us as he brings this letter to a close. We might feel like we're hearing the same things again, believing in Christ, loving God, loving others, obeying his commandments. But John isn't just repeating himself. He's layering truth. Because a faith that finishes well isn't formed by hearing something once. It's formed as we repeat these truths to ourselves and as we press them into our hearts until they take root and begin to shape how we live. John brings us back to what is most foundational: faith in Christ, love for God and his people, and obedience that flows from a new heart. His purpose has been clear all along. In 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. True assurance is found in Christ, and a faith that finishes well is rooted in Christ and begins with the new birth. So I want to read right now verses 1 through 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So what are the marks of new birth? The first is that we believe in Christ. Verse 1 says, everyone who believes in Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, has been born of God. Our belief in Christ is the very first evidence of our new birth. And that belief is a remarkable gift. It's not something we can produce or stir up on our own. It's the gracious gift of God working within us. Left to ourselves, our hearts don't naturally trust him or rest in him. But belief is not merely agreeing with the facts about Jesus. Even Satan knows these truths, but he doesn't trust God. True belief is not knowing about Christ. It's about placing your trust in him. Our faith is the difference between belief and faith. Our faith is the ongoing posture of continuing to trust him, day by day, moment by moment. True faith comes when we believe in Christ as the Son of God, who came to save sinners through his death and resurrection. Scripture tells us in Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. This kind of belief doesn't originate within us. It comes from the new birth. Faith, love, and obedience aren't things that we produce within our own self. They're a result of a heart that's been made new. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. The new has come. The new birth changes everything. John makes this clear when he says that everyone who believes in Christ has been born of God. Not will be born of God, but has been. This means that the new birth comes first, and our belief flows out of it. Our faith doesn't produce the new birth, it reveals it. This kind of belief changes you. It produces a life that relies on Christ, a heart that keeps returning to Him as your only hope and righteousness. So when you see your life, see real faith growing in your life, that's a growing dependence on Him. That's a pattern of returning to Him again and again. That's not something to overlook in your life when you see that. This is a beautiful assurance that God is at work in your heart, drawing you to His Son and giving you new life. Now John will take us to the second mark, because real faith never stands alone. Faith that is rooted in Christ will always be proven by the love that we have for one another. The second mark of the new birth is that we love God and His people. Verse 1 goes on to say, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. The new birth doesn't just produce faith, it produces love. If you love the Father, you will love His children. You can't separate the two. There will be something in you that desires to be with God's people, to care for them, to serve them, and to seek their good. This isn't something forced. It's a natural outflow of a heart that's been changed. And this is exactly what John wants us to see. He's writing so that we would have assurance. And that assurance comes when we recognize the evidence of God working in us. Your very belief in the Son of God and your trust in Him is an evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in you. These things and your love for the body around you is an evidence of the Holy Spirit working in you. These who are born of God believe in Christ, and that belief exhibits a genuine love for God's people. In verses 2 and 3, John shows us what love actually looks like. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. You can't truly love God without loving His children, and you can't truly love His children apart from loving Him. These two always go together. They are inseparable marks of everyone who's born of Him. It's easy to start thinking you can turn your mind off now because we've heard this over and over in the book of John. But John turns these words around in a way that you may have missed. Normally he tells us, if you love God, you will love His people. But here he reverses it. He says, if we know our love for others is real, when we love God and keep His commandments. He says that we know our love for others is real when we love God and keep His commandments. That little word, this, in verse 2, when John says, by this we know, he's pointing forward to what comes next. And what comes next is loving God and keeping His commandments. So in other words, this is a test that we can do on our hearts. If you want to know whether your love for others is truly biblical, don't start by looking at your actions. Start by looking at your love for God and your obedience to His word. Aren't we tempted to do the opposite when we want to figure out if we love the Lord enough or if we love our neighbors enough? We look inwardly. But John all along has said, no, don't look inwardly. He directs us upward to our love for God and our obedience to His word. That is what reveals whether our love for others is truly biblical. Then John writes, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Love for God is not just saying that we feel a certain way or we say certain things. It's going to show up in our obedience. Because true love's anchored in God Himself. It's not defined by how we feel. It's shaped by His word. It begins with our love for God. Our obedience flows from that love. And then our obedience to His Word guides how we love others. As John says in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If we want to love others well, we have to begin by asking, am I loving God and walking in obedience to His Word? Where is my heart before Him? Because we can love others, but it's with a love that's still selfish. It's with a love that is centered on being with those that we're comfortable with. It's not a love that's flowing from a heart of obedience. When our hearts are aligned with Him, our love for others becomes real and sincere. It's not selective. It's not driven by our comfort. It's reaching across the whole body of Christ, even to those that are harder for us to naturally love. It's not a love that flows from my nature. It's a love that flows from my obedience to God's Word. And honestly, this forces me to really examine my heart. It's easy to love others that I'm comfortable with, but I need to pray that God can help me love those that are not as natural for me to love. We all have people we're naturally kind of guided toward. We're naturally aligned with people that we naturally get along with. But what about those that aren't? Do we overlook them? Do we miss them? Do we not see them? We're called to love the body of Christ, not just those that are comfortable. We're called to love with God's love. And that's how you know whether you have true biblical love. Look at who you're loving. If you're just loving those that you're comfortable with, then ask God to give you a love for the whole body, to reach out to those that you're not naturally comfortable with, because that's the love that comes from God, and He gives us that love. Then John adds something that caused me to pause and mull over a bit. He writes, His commandments are not burdensome. If we're really honest with ourselves, that doesn't always feel true. Our family has walked through some really hard difficulties lately. And seeking to obey God in the middle of those moments, it doesn't feel easy. It feels burdensome. Trusting God when life doesn't make sense, forgiving someone who's hurt you, loving your enemies, and then hearing Christ call us to take up our cross and follow Him. This is obedience that can feel heavy. And yet John tells us not to believe that. He says His commandments are not burdensome. The word burdensome speaks to something heavy or oppressive, something hard to carry. John is not saying that God's commandments are easy, but he's saying that they're not crushing. Christ Himself stated in Matthew 11:30, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." How is this true? He tells us how this is true in verses 4 and 5. He says, "For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. Because of the new birth, you now have a faith that overcomes." The word "overcomes" means to be victorious over the world, its pull of evil, and everything that stands against God. It means that the world no longer has a hold on us. When Christ saved us, He broke the power of sin. Before Christ, we had no choice but to follow sin. But because of our new birth, we're free. We're no longer forced under sin's control. We've been given the privilege to live as overcomers, not in our own strength, but by the power of Christ working through us. As Scripture says in Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." In the letter to the churches in Revelation, John uses this refrain over and over to show us that life is an overcomer and what it looks like. It's those who hold fast to Christ, those who remain faithful. They turn from sin. They endure trials. They refuse to compromise in the world. To each one, John, through the power of the Holy Spirit, attaches a promise, reminding them that those who truly belong to Christ will persevere, and that perseverance will be met with eternal reward. This is why God's commands are not burdensome. We're not living under the bondage of sin and the pull of the world. What was once heavy is now something our heart is inclined toward. Obedience no longer seems forced. It flows from a changed heart that is made new, that's now able to overcome sin that comes from within. So what is the source of the power to overcome? This is what John tells us in verses 4 and 5. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is so important because, again, we are prone to look inward, looking at how strong our faith feels or how well we think we're doing. Faith is not about the strength of our works. Faith is centered around the object of our faith, and the object is Christ, the Son of God who came, lived, and died, and rose again. This is where we see John clearly point to the perseverance of the saints. The one who's been born of God, the one who truly believes, is the one who overcomes. And it's not just for the moment. It's for all the way through our life. What does it mean to be an overcomer? It's someone whose faith endures to the end. We see that all through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." We've heard this message all throughout Bart's teaching on the book of Hebrews. And for those of you who endured our two-year study on Hebrews, we know that we persevere because he sustains us. We endure because it's he who carries our faith to completion. And because he sustains us, we overcome. I know it's something that I've noticed as I've gotten older. It's easy as an older person to start to coast. To start to think, I've endured. Guys, you persevere to the end. I always love going back to Moses. Moses was never given a retirement plan, was he? He did the hardest acts of his life at the end of his life when he had to tell the children of Israel where they were headed in their sin. And then God took him. Moses didn't get a retirement plan. We older ladies don't have a retirement plan. We persevere, we endure, because he sustains us. And this is exactly what John is showing us in verses 4 and 5. The one who believes, the one who's born of God, is the one who overcomes the world. If you think back to the introduction, didn't we see that in the picture of Mary's letter? One of the hardest moments of her life. She wasn't trying to force herself to respond the right way to her husband. She was resting in what she knew to be true about God. She entrusted the loss of Christopher to him and honored Christ in the midst of her sorrow. That's not a natural response. Her letter was not written from a natural heart. It was written from a heart that had been made new. Her response flowed out of her faith. And that's what it looks like when God's commandments are not burdensome. What could have crushed her didn't, because her heart was anchored in Christ. That's the keeping power of Christ through or of God through his Spirit. As the scripture says in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And then again in 1 Peter 1:5, and you are being guarded by God's power through faith for his salvation ready to be revealed. When we've been born again, our faith is anchored to Christ. We're not fighting for victory. We're living from victory. Through faith, we're united to him, and his victory becomes our victory. Paul writes in Romans 8:37, "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And that's why John says, everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this brings us back to what John said in verse 3, that his commandments are not burdensome. Why are they not viewed as burdensome? Because we're born of God, we're kept by his power, and we're given new life to walk in obedience. God isn't asking us to do anything that's impossible. He's giving us everything we need. So the simple takeaway is that a faith that finishes well is not about trying harder. Is about believing in Christ, resting in who he is, and trusting that God will save you and he will also keep you. When that truth settles into your heart, his commandments are no longer burdensome because you've been born of God. You have the faith in Christ. You're an overcomer and he's going to carry you through whatever he calls you through. In this next passage, in the verses 6 through 8, John answers an important question. He's just told us about new birth and how it produces victory, and faith is centered in Christ, causes us to become overcomers. But now the question he addresses is, how do we know that what we believe about Jesus is true? How can we be sure that we have the real Christ. Because if our faith is what overcomes, we need to make sure that our faith is placed in the true Christ. And in light of the false teachers who are seeking to distort Christ and to distort the gospel, this is a very necessary question that John needs to address. And his answer is simple. God has given us testimony about his Son, and he's provided three witnesses. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and the blood. The Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree. So the first two witnesses are the water and the blood. In verse 6, he begins, he says, this is he, Christ, who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. John's language matters. He's pointing to something real and historical. Christianity is not just built on ideas about Jesus. It's built on God's testimony about his Son. And this matters because both in John's day and in ours, people want to redefine Christ. They want to redefine Christ and shape him into whoever they want him to be. They want a Jesus who loves but never confronts. They want a Jesus who inspires good living, but this good living is defined by how the world defines as good living. They don't want a Jesus that commands righteousness. John does not allow that. We don't define Jesus, God does. We receive him as he truly is. John says not by water only, but by water and the blood. The clearest understanding I have when I read about the water and the blood is that this is referring to, the water is referring to Jesus's baptism, which was at the beginning of his ministry, and the blood is referring to his death on the cross, which was the end of his ministry. These are the bookends of his life. John taught that Jesus came not by water only, but by water and blood. He said this to correct the false teachers who were claiming that the divine Christ was present at the baptism, but then left before the cross. So it was only the physical cross, Christ, that was on the cross. John says that's completely false. The same incarnate Jesus who was baptized is the same incarnate Jesus who was crucified. This is the heart of the gospel. Jesus did not just come, he came to save. We need his perfect life as fully God and man because we can't obey God perfectly. God required a perfect sacrifice that only the sinlessness of Christ could provide. 1 Peter 1:20 or 2:22 says he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. We needed his sacrificial death because our sin deserves judgment. Full wrath of God was poured out on Christ in our place. 1 Peter 2:24 says he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Isaiah 53 tells us he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and by his wounds we are healed. His perfect sacrifice, his sacrifice is perfect and sufficient. Hebrews tells us Christ offered himself without blemish to God. And later in Hebrews it says he perfected for all times those who were sanctified. We need a Savior who's fully man and fully God. The fully man to stand in our place, the fully God so that his sacrifice would be sufficient. Colossians 2:9 says, in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. If Jesus was not truly God-man from the beginning to the end, he never could have been our sacrifice. But John's assurance assures us that he is. The one who lived for us is the one that died for us, and his blood truly saves. We don't only have a historical testimony, but we also have an ongoing testimony within us, and that's the third witness, the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who testifies, and because the Spirit is the truth, the Holy Spirit continues to bear witness of Christ. As Jesus said in John 16:14, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit never draws attention away from Christ. He always points to Christ. John tells us that the Spirit testifies. In fact, this word testify, or a form of the word testify, testimony, appears 9 times in this section. The root word for the word testimony is martus, M-A-R-T-U-S. That means to bear witness, to testify to what one has seen, heard, or knows to be true. It's a courtroom language. It speaks of evidence, a sworn declaration establishing what is true. The weight of this word is seen by the number of people that have borne testimony to the gospel and given their lives for it. It's where we get the word martyr. John is showing us that God himself is giving testimony. You can almost picture it this way. God has taken the stand and is bearing witness to his son. John keeps pressing this idea of testimony. It's as if he's saying, test this, examine this, listen to these witnesses. Throughout these verses, he returns again and again to the word testimony to make one thing very clear. Our faith is grounded in what God has declared about his son. This is not opinion or speculation. It's truth. And all three of the testimonies agree. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. God has not just given one witness, but multiple, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and they all speak with one voice. They bear a unified testimony about who Jesus is and what he's done. John places special emphasis on the Spirit because he's the one that continues to testify. And this is where it becomes personal. The Holy Spirit working in us opens our eyes to see what is true. John says in 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Without the work of the Spirit in our lives, we would have no discernment. This is why two people can hear the same gospel, and one will walk away unchanged, while another one sees the beauty and the hope of salvation. The difference is the work of the Spirit. He takes what is true about Christ and he makes it real to us. Not just something we understand, but someone we trust. I remember back when I was teaching nursing students, I was talking to one of my students off campus, and he was asking me questions about what I believed. And I had the opportunity to lay out the whole plan of salvation for him. And his comment at the end of what our discussion, he's like, that's really interesting. And then he walked away. And I thought, oh, Lord, apart from the Spirit, we will walk away from the truth. The Spirit is who gives us the discernment. The Spirit is who illuminates God's word so that we can believe it. The Holy Spirit is at work in those who are born of him. Those who have the new birth. So God has given us a clear and unified testimony about his son. There's no contradiction. God has given more than enough testimony. And this is where our assurance rests. God has testified. Now what do we do with this testimony? And this is in verses 9 through 12. Let me read them. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he doesn't believe in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. John takes everything he's been building and he brings it into focus. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. Now we understand that because we know what it means to trust the testimony of people. But if we have to admit, or we're willing to admit, the testimony of people sometimes is not true. But we still believe them. In general, we believe what people tell us. And God, or John, is saying, if you believe the testimony of men, how much more should you be able to believe and stand in confidence in the testimony of God? Because God's testimony is always true. He will never mislead you. He will never word something in a way that sort of deceives you. God's testimony is true. He doesn't err. He never misleads. His word is perfect and completely trustworthy. So believing God is not only reasonable, it's right. His testimony is greater. John writes, this is the testimony of God that he's born concerning his son. The phrase has born is in present tense or perfect tense. It means that it's something that God has already done and it still stands. God has spoken and his testimony about his son is settled and unchanging. His testimony still stands. We're not left to figure Jesus out on our own. We're not waiting for more evidence. God has made it clear. So the question is no longer whether God has spoken. That's been settled. The real question is, will I believe what God has said about his son? Because to believe God is to take him at his word. This isn't just information, it's the testimony of God concerning his son. You can either receive that testimony or you can reject it, but you don't remain neutral. There's nobody on the fence. If you have not accepted Christ and believed in him, you have rejected him. There is nobody that's on the fence. For those who believe, this is where our assurance rests. Our faith isn't a leap in the dark. It's a response to what God has revealed. We're not hoping that Christianity is true. We know that God's word is true. We are trusting what God has said, and that's where our confidence comes from. So if you're struggling with doubt or lacking assurance, the answer isn't to look into your heart, how am I doing? The answer is to go back to the word. Like Bart said on Sunday, I could have sworn he borrowed my notes because I already had this in here. I did not borrow it from Bart. Go back to the word and ask the Spirit how to show you. Start in the Gospels, just like he said. The Gospels tell us all we need to know about Christ. Ask the Spirit to show you the truth. Every Gospel deals with a different facet of Christ. Start with the Gospels and ask the Spirit to give your heart the faith that you desire it to give you. The Gospels will show us the nature of Christ. They help us see him clearly. We see who he is and what he's done. And when Christ is seen rightly, our faith is strengthened, our joy is restored, and our assurance begins to grow. That's exactly what John is describing here. He goes into verse 10. He says, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Now John is showing us that God's testimony is not only something we externally hear, but it's something that we experience internally because it's a testimony of the Spirit. The Spirit confirms the testimony of God within us. When we believe, the Spirit takes what God has said about his Son and he presses it into our hearts. He confirms that God's word is true and that Christ is who he says he is. Faith doesn't come by reasoning. Faith comes by the power of the Spirit. John 15:26 says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he bears witness about me. And Paul taught in Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is that internal witness that takes place in the life of the believer. The Spirit confirms the truth of Christ within us, and that's when our assurance begins to grow. Not because we're trying to convince ourselves, but because the Spirit is affirming what God has already declared. It's not a new truth. The Spirit is making known and assuring us of what we already know to be true about Christ. And then John turns and he says something very direct and sobering. He says in verse 10b, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. It is serious to reject the testimony of God. There's no middle ground. You've either received God's testimony or you rejected it. And to reject it is not just to disagree, it's to call God a liar. Why? Because you've not believed what he said about your son, about his son. God has spoken clearly. He's testified about his son through the water, the blood, and the Spirit. So unbelief is not just a lack of evidence. It's calling into question the truthfulness of God himself. It's not just rejecting a message. It's rejecting God. This brings us to the question that we have to ask ourselves. Every one of us has to ask ourselves, what have you done with the testimony about the son? Because you're either resting in it or you're rejecting it. There's no middle ground. And that's what makes this passage deeply comforting to the believer, but also very sobering to those that don't believe. As John comes to verse 11, he now brings everything into one clear, simple statement. And the testimony, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. This is the gospel. If you want to know what God's testimony ultimately declares, here it is, that God gave us eternal life. Notice the word gave. Eternal life isn't something we earn. It's not something we achieve. It's a gift. Scripture is so clear. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It is a gift, not as a result of works. Eternal life is given, not because of anything I've done, but because of God's grace. And this life is in His Son. That tells us it's all because of Christ. Life is not found in religion or trying harder or being a good person. Life is found in the person of Christ. Jesus Himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. As John MacArthur puts it, eternal life is not a reward for what we do. It's a gift that is inseparably bound to the person of Jesus Christ. You don't receive life apart from Him. You receive life through Him. So John then comes to verse 12 and he brings everything to a final point. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is the dividing line. Do you have the Son? It's simple and clear. You either have the Son or you don't. If you have the Son, you have life. The question is, do you know Him? Because eternal life is not found in knowing about Christ. It's found in knowing Christ. Jesus tells us in 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Jesus doesn't call us to strive harder. He calls us to come. He says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you that are that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is an invitation. It's not uncertain or conditional, because He also assures us that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. In Christ, and in Christ alone, we find both rest for our souls that we long for and the security of our salvation that we fully are able to accept. And that's when it's true. You don't just know about Him, but you belong to Him. So John leaves us with this question, do you have the Son? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for your sins and rose again so that you could have life in Him? Because if you have Christ, you can rest in Him, knowing that you belong to Him and that your faith will show itself in believing in Christ, in loving God, in loving His people, and in walking in obedience. A faith that finishes well is a faith that is rooted in Christ and proven out in your life. Let's close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, God, I just thank You so much for providing the Son. Lord, I would just ask You if there's any woman here that has any doubt about whether they truly know You, God, that You would just put in their heart a desire to talk to someone, to talk to their table leader, or to come and talk to me. God, there's nothing more precious than to be secure in the knowledge of knowing that we know the Son and that He's our Savior. But God, if you don't know the Son, Lord, there's no middle ground. God, I just pray that Your Spirit would be at work in these ladies. I pray that the discussion around the table would draw them to You and to Your Word. In Christ's name we pray, amen.